Greetings, Israelites. Welcome to Brother Hebert Presents. This is part 5 of Demons and Unclean Spirits. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Demons and Unclean Spirits can be found in the Word Studies section. Matthew 12:22-29 begins passages covering demons, spirits, and Satan in context. Also in Mark 3:22-30 and Luke 11:14-26. Matthew 12:43-45 and Mark 3:22-30 is a national application. Jesus ends with, "Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." The house represents Israel as a covenant nation, especially its religious leadership. Israel had been swept of idolatry after Babylonian exile, appearing outwardly clean. But the empty house showed there was no true filling with God's Spirit. Instead, legalism and hypocrisy ruled. Rejecting Christ brought sevenfold corruption, climaxing in judgment, Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. The focus? A prophetic warning to Israel nationally. Their outward reform without true obedience would end in worse apostasy. Luke 11:24-26 is the individual application. No reference to this wicked generation. The house equals the inner life of an individual person. The warning, outward moral reform or religious ritual is not enough. If the heart remains empty, stronger corruption will return. Principle applies universally to anyone resisting God's truth after temporary change. The focus, a general spiritual truth about individuals, without filling the empty house with God's Spirit and Word, relapse into sin is inevitable and worse than before. Key Greek terms, dahimonizomahi, G1139, to be afflicted or influenced by a demon, a condition, not a literal entity. Pneuma, G4151, spirit, wind, breath, here denotes the afflicting or false influence. Satanus, G4567, adversary, opponent, accuser, here representing corrupt religious authority and their oppressive system. The casting out of unclean spirits is symbolic of the removal of belief in false doctrines. Matthew 9:32-34 and 12:22-24 use interchangeable terminology. One account describes healing, therapeucin, while another describes casting out demons, ekplethentos tu dahimonio'o, confirming that these terms were considered synonymous. The accusation that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, appears in all three synoptic gospels. To understand this controversy, we must examine 1. Who was Beelzebub? 2. What did Jesus mean by the term? And 3. How does this controversy shape our understanding of demons? Matthew 12:22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Mark. No healing of a blind or mute man in this scene. Mark just sets it with crowds so large Jesus has no leisure to eat, and scribes come from Jerusalem specifically to accuse him. Luke begins with a healing of a mute man, not blind, adds that some demanded a sign from heaven. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, as being an idea of Judaism. Judaism has a prince, or king of the Jews, who reigns over the learned elders of Zion, with various ranking Kahila members or secondary leaders below them. Does this in effect make their prince equivalent to a prince of devils? Who was Beelzebub? Beelzebub evolved through three interpretations. 1. A Canaanite deity, 2 Kings 1-2. 2. A fallen angel, later Jewish tradition. And 3. An unclean spirit, a demon in Jesus' time. Beelzebub as a Canaanite god. Originally, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, was a Canaanite deity worshipped in Ekron, 2 Kings 1-2. A variation of Beelzebul, Baal the Prince, a title for the storm god Hadad. The story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18:20-40, proves Baal's powerlessness. By Jesus' time, Jews had reduced Beelzebub from a god to a demon. Beelzebub as a fallen angel. Later Jewish texts, for example, Testament of Solomon, 3rd century CE, depict Beelzebub as the prince of demons. This view arose due to Persian influences that introduced a cosmic struggle between good and evil spirits. No biblical evidence supports Beelzebub as a fallen angel or Satan's lieutenant. The fallen angel view is a later Jewish adaptation lacking scriptural basis. Beelzebub's demonization was a theological evolution, not divine revelation. Beelzebub as an unclean spirit or demon. In Mark 3:22, scribes accuse Jesus, "He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." Mark 3:30 clarifies this as an accusation of having an unclean spirit. Jesus replaces Beelzebub with Satan, showing he was using the term figuratively, not literally. In Jesus' time, Beelzebub was a symbol for demonic power, but not an actual being. No biblical evidence supports his real existence. Jesus refutes their logic, Matthew 12:25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" Here, Satan equals the collective power structure of opposition to God, especially the Pharisaic hierarchy. Jesus is saying their claim is absurd. Why would he undermine the very oppressive religious system they accuse him of serving? Verse 27, "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Luke uses Old Testament phrase, "by the finger of God," echoes Exodus 8:19. Mark has neither phrase. If their own exorcists claim to cast out demons, are they also in league with Beelzebub? No. Jesus drives out these influences by the Spirit of God, proving the kingdom has come. Verse 29, "Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of God overtaking. Mark adds this is proof Satan's house is collapsing. Luke ties it into the two kingdoms contrast. Neutrality is impossible. Luke 11:23, "He that is not with me is against me." The strong man equals the entrenched religious and political authority holding people captive in blindness and bondage. Jesus binds him by exposing lies and freeing the oppressed through truth and healing. The biblical view versus the traditional view. The traditional, demons, equals literal spirits under Satan's command, Beelzebub, a supernatural ruler of demons, Satan, a cosmic evil being. The biblical view, demons, equals false teachings, oppressive conditions, afflictions, and idol-associated deception. Beelzebub and Satan equal human adversaries and their corrupt systems resisting God's kingdom. Jesus' miracles symbolize liberation from these powers. Jesus' response, binding the strong man. Jesus refutes the accusation with three parables. 1. A divided kingdom cannot stand. If Satan fights himself, he is doomed. 2. The strong man must be bound first. To plunder a house or cast out demons, one must first bind the strong man. 3. The kingdom of God has arrived. His power over demons proves God's rule is overtaking Satan's. Deeper symbolism. Strong man, Satan, equals corrupt Jewish leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. House equals Jerusalem and the temple. One who binds the strong man equals Jesus. Historical fulfillment. The Jewish leadership was bound in 70 CE when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. The controversy was not about proving demons exist, but about exposing religious hypocrisy. Jesus' exorcism symbolized God's kingdom overcoming corruption, not a literal battle with demons. The Beelzebub controversy is a pivotal event in Jesus' ministry because it presents one of the few instances where Jesus directly explains the meaning of his exorcisms. This controversy highlights the symbolic nature of Jesus' miracles and raises the question, were demons real beings, or were they symbolic of something deeper? How does Jesus use the Beelzebub accusation to expose the corruption of the Jewish leadership? What does this controversy reveal about the future of Israel and its temple? Jesus' response to this controversy is not merely a defense of his actions, but a prophetic statement about the fate of Israel and its leadership. The house and the temple. Throughout Jesus' response, the metaphor of the house is crucial. The term house can symbolize 1. The temple of God, a central theme in Jesus' ministry. 2. The Jewish nation, which would be left desolate due to their rejection of Christ. And 3. The individual, representing personal, moral, and spiritual transformation. Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Jesus' actions in cleansing the temple provide an important backdrop to the Beelzebub controversy. Jesus drove out the money changers, declaring, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." This emptying of the house symbolized a temporary restoration of purity. However, if the leadership did not accept Jesus' teachings, the house, or temple, would be left desolate. This cleansing foreshadows Jesus' warning in Matthew 12:43-45, the parable of the wandering spirit, which is central to understanding the controversy. This parable, Matthew 12:43-45, given immediately after the Beelzebub controversy, is Jesus' explanation of what happens when a demon leaves a person but later returns. Mark ends here. He doesn't include the wandering spirit parable. Key Greek terms. Akathartos, G169, unclean, impure, ceremonially or morally defiled. Pneuma, G4151, spirit, hear and influence, mindset or attitude. Oikos, G3624, house, dwelling, symbolic of the inner life or community. The return of the unclean spirit, the parable of the wandering spirit. Matthew 12:43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Symbolic, the removal of a corrupting influence or false doctrine leaves a person in a cleansed state, but without true filling from God, it's only a temporary moral reform. Dry places suggest barren, fruitless conditions, a metaphor for searching but finding no lasting rest apart from God. Verse 44, then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Outward reform and religious appearance are not enough. Without being filled with the Spirit of truth, a person remains vulnerable to deception and relapse. Verse 45, then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. 7 often symbolizes completeness. Here, complete corruption. Jesus applies this to this wicked generation, Israel's religious leadership, who briefly benefited from his ministry but rejected him, leaving them open to deeper deception and judgment. An unclean spirit, or mind, can have no rest but in the polluted heart of man. James 1:15, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has been accomplished, brings forth death. Reformation is not necessarily salvation. Reformation without practicing godliness may bring a curse rather than a blessing. The biblical view versus the traditional view. Traditional teaches literal demons leaving and returning to possess people. Biblical, an unclean spirit equals a false belief, corrupt habit, or ungodly influence. When removed without being replaced by God's truth, the person becomes a clean but empty vessel, a prime target for stronger deception. Applied nationally, Israel's leadership, once purged of idolatry post-Babylonian exile, later fell into self-righteous legalism, rejecting Messiah, and thus became spiritually worse off. The symbolism of the parable. The unclean spirit leaving the man equals Israel's temporary moral reform. The dry places equals the wilderness wandering of Israel. The house being clean but empty equals the temple being temporarily purified by Jesus' teaching. The spirit returning with seven worse spirits equals the worsening corruption of the Jewish leaders after rejecting Christ. The last state worse than the first equals the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This parable does not confirm the literal existence of demons, but uses demon possession as a metaphor for the moral and spiritual condition of Israel. The dry place Jesus speaks of is a symbol of error and falsity as compared to the truth, moist places. Our habitual natural man desire nature on the carnal mental level manifest in certain mental conditions that remain absent of truth, water. When a man gains the right knowledge, he can begin learning how to crucify the desire nature. Jesus wants us to realize that when an unclean spirit leaves, part of the habitual desire nature being conquered, we have to continue in the renewed man until we have fully crucified the lower nature of the old man, or else we will suffer another round of birth and death. Jesus states that the unclean spirit who leaves and doesn't find rest returns to the same house, man's bodies, and finds it swept and garnished. Why does the unclean spirit return with seven others? Jesus' use of the number seven is not arbitrary. This must be a reference to the seven spirits of Yahweh God. Isaiah 11:2. The seven unclean spirits represent the habitation and blockages of opposing thoughts where the spirits of God should be. The unclean spirit finds the body of man swept and garnished because, in the next round of birth and death, the physical vessel starts anew, and the new house, body, is another opportunity for life as the new man, swept clean and garnished. At first, the house is clean, but as the man or woman did not conquer the lower nature of his ego in the previous mindset, he or she will contain some of the same energetic conscious imprints that still have to be conquered. In other words, although new opportunity and physical life is given, old habits still remain. The seven unclean spirits represent blockages that can also be compared to the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins are lust, gluttony, greed, laziness, wrath, envy, and pride. King Solomon provides parallels to the seven deadly sins in Proverbs 6, 16-19. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. In Galatians 5, 19-21, Paul also lists the deadly sins. Although they constitute more than seven as a list, they fall under the seven categories already listed. The scripture states, "Now the works of the flesh, ego, are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, revelings, and such like." The seven virtues are as follows: chastity, or purity; temperance, or self-control; clarity, or knowledge; diligence, or faith; patience, long-suffering; kindness, or love; and humility, or meekness. The connection to Israel's history. Jesus' words in the parable of the wandering spirit directly parallel Israel's past failures. The wilderness generation, Deuteronomy 1 and 2. The Israelites wandered in dry places for 40 years, unable to find rest. They rejected God's leadership, Moses, and ultimately died in the wilderness. This generation's failure is a direct type of the generation that rejected Jesus. Jeroboam and the divided kingdom. After Solomon, Jeroboam led Israel into apostasy, just as the Pharisees led Israel into spiritual corruption. The divided kingdom, Israel and Judah, foreshadows the divided state of Israel under Roman occupation. Rehoboam strengthened Jerusalem, but it was eventually plundered, just like the Pharisees tried to strengthen their religious system, only to be destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus' warning was clear. If Israel did not truly repent, it would face destruction just as past generations did. The role of the Pharisees in this judgment. Jesus often exposed the Jewish Pharisees as spiritual oppressors, likening them to false shepherds who scattered the sheep. Ezekiel 34:6, John 10:12. The strong man in the binding the strong man parable, Mark 3:27, could also represent the corrupt religious leaders who were about to be overthrown. Jesus was binding their influence through his teachings. The plundering of the house represented the gospel spreading beyond Judea to the Israelites migrating into Europe and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The Pharisees claimed to be the guardians of the temple, but they were actually preparing it for its final destruction. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23:38. The seven spirits more wicked than the first represented the increasing lawlessness and corruption leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The Pharisees were the true demons of Israel, misleading the people and resisting the Christ. The true evil spirits were the false teachings of the Pharisees, leading the nation to destruction. Thus, the Beelzebub controversy was not a debate about the existence of demons, but rather a condemnation of Israel's leadership and a prophecy of the nation's impending doom. The Canaanite woman's faith. In the account in Mark 7, the woman was described as a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Key Greek terms, dahimonizomahi, G 1139, often translated possessed with a devil, literally, to be under the influence or control of a false, destructive influence, not necessarily a supernatural entity, but a condition of affliction. Kakos, G 2560, badly, miserably, in a poor condition, can refer to physical or mental affliction. Clairon, G 2819, in context of children's bread, speaks of covenant inheritance and blessings belonging to Israel. Matthew 15:21. Then Jesus went from there and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Master, you son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. The affliction is not described as an independent supernatural being, but as a grievous condition, possibly mental, emotional, or physical, rooted in spiritual oppression. Being Canaanite, or Syrophoenician in Mark's account, she was outside the covenant promises and blessings, Ephesians 2:12. Mark, she falls at his feet and begs him to cast out the devil from her daughter. Note, neither gospel describes the daughter's symptoms. Unlike earlier demon accounts, there are no details of convulsions, voices, or violent behaviors. The focus is entirely on the mother's faith. Verse 23, But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. His silence is a test of her faith and a demonstration to his disciples of Israel's covenant priority. Matthew, Jesus answers her not a word. The disciples urge him to send her away because she is crying out. The verb apaluo can mean either dismiss or grant her request so she will go. Mark omits this whole exchange. The disciples are not mentioned. Verse 24, But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Mark softens this, Jesus says, "Let the children first be filled," not a total exclusion, but priority. Verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Master, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs.'" Mark, same metaphor, but a diminutive form. Little dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. The children's bread is a metaphor for covenant blessings, including healing and restoration. Dogs was a common Hebrew idiom for non-Israelite nations, but here it's used to illustrate covenant order, not to demean her personally. Philippians 3:2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision," meaning separation.
By "the dogs" are designed the Gentiles, so called by the Jews in a way of contempt because of their ignorance, idolatry, and impurity. Christ here speaks not his own mind, as if he reproached the Gentiles and held them in scorn and contempt, but uses the common dialect of the people, and which this woman, living upon the borders of the Israelitish nation, was acquainted with, so that it was not so shocking and surprising, or quite so discouraging, as it would otherwise have been. The Jewish doctors say that the idolatrous Gentiles are not called men, that they are comparable to the beasts of the field, to oxen, rams, goats, and asses.
John Gill. Verse 27, "And she said, 'Truth, Master, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said unto her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will.' And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Mark, Jesus says, "For this saying, go your way. The demon is gone out of your daughter." She returns home and finds her daughter well, lying on the bed. The difference? Matthew emphasizes her faith. Mark emphasizes her wise reply, "For this saying." The Judeans called the Greeks idolaters. Jesus had his reasons for not answering her at first, perhaps to try her faith in him, and she turned from her idolatry, which would in turn heal the vexation of her daughter's spirit from the influence of her mother's idolatrous spirit. This miracle takes place in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and unlike the previous two exorcisms, the synagogue man and the Gadarene demoniac, it does not develop a demon-centered symbology. There is no detailed depiction of the demon or the possessed individual, nor do we have a dramatic confrontation between Jesus and an unclean spirit. Instead, the focus of this account is on a Gentile woman's plea for mercy, her persistence, and Jesus' response to her faith. Several key differences set this miracle apart. No direct interaction between Jesus and the possessed individual. The healing occurs remotely. No description of how the demon manifested in the daughter. No crowd reaction following the exorcism. The woman herself takes on an active role, following Jesus and engaging him in dialogue. The interaction between Jesus, his disciples, and the woman is crucial to the lesson of the event. Because the woman is a Gentile, the typology here does not symbolize Israel's spiritual state, as in the previous two exorcisms. Instead, the story illustrates the place of Gentiles in God's plan. Gentiles simply means nations, and the context determines which nation, which we will see as we proceed. Descriptions. Unlike previous exorcisms, where the focus was on the demon-possessed individual, this miracle is framed around the mother and her request. However, the woman's actions mirror those of demoniacs in previous accounts. She cries out repeatedly. The disciples attempt to silence her. She asks for mercy. She acknowledges Jesus' identity by calling him Son of David. She worships Jesus. The demon leaves the girl. One key difference is that the symptoms of demon possession are not described at all. In previous miracles, afflictions such as self-harm, seizures, or convulsions were mentioned, often linking the possessed individual's condition to Old Testament descriptions of Israel's idolatry. The absence of such details here distinguishes this case from earlier exorcisms, indicating a different symbolic purpose. The woman's ethnicity. Matthew refers to the woman as Canaanitish, Matthew 15:22, which was an archaic term by the first century. Mark, by contrast, gives a more contemporary description, calling her a Greek, a Syrophoenician, Mark 7:26. The use of Canaanite by Matthew is significant, as it introduces historical themes associated with the Canaanites in the Old Testament. They were supposed to be destroyed during Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. They were idolaters, often leading Israel into false worship, Psalm 106:38. A prophecy states that no Canaanite shall remain in the house of the Lord, Zechariah 14:21. By emphasizing the woman's Canaanitish background, Matthew underscores that she was outside the covenant of Israel and unworthy under Jewish law. However, this miracle challenges that perspective and reveals God's mercy towards Gentiles. The Gentiles, being Israelites of the northern house of Israel, not part of the commonwealth of the Israelites of the house of Judah in Judea, and or those of the Genesis 10 Adamic nations, of which Japheth, Javan, Ionia equals Greece. If the woman were a Canaanite by blood, Jesus would not have blessed a descendant of a tribe meant to be destroyed or removed from the house of the Lord. Conversations. Two distinct conversations take place in this miracle. One, between Jesus and his disciples before they reach the house. Two, between Jesus and the woman inside the house. By combining Matthew's and Mark's accounts, we can reconstruct the sequence of events. Jesus arrives at the borders of Tyre and Sidon. The woman comes out from the area and follows him, crying for mercy. The disciples ask Jesus to send her away. Jesus responds that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. She persists and follows Jesus to a house. There, she falls at his feet, engaging in a dialogue about bread and crumbs. Jesus recognizes her faith and heals her daughter from a distance. The disciples' plea and Jesus' response. Matthew records that the disciples became frustrated with the woman's constant cries and asked Jesus to send her away. However, the Greek word used for send away, apoluo, can also mean to dismiss someone with their request fulfilled. This suggests that the disciples were not merely asking Jesus to reject her, but rather to grant her request so she would leave. Jesus' response seems to counter their request. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This statement is significant because it reflects Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' mission, particularly Ezekiel 3, 5-7. He was not sent to a foreign nation, but to Israel. However, Israel would not listen to him. Ironically, foreigners would have accepted him if he had been sent to them. Thus, Jesus appears to test the woman's faith and simultaneously illustrate the blindness of the Israelites in Judea who rejected him. The woman's second plea. The woman persists and follows Jesus into the house where she worships him and says, Lord, help me. Jesus' response was one of the most debated statements in the Gospels. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. This statement uses the metaphor of a household where children represent Israel, bread represents God's blessings and salvation, dogs refer to Gentiles or heathen. Jesus' statement reflects the Jewish understanding that Gentiles were unclean and did not have a rightful claim to God's blessings. However, the woman cleverly responds, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." This reply demonstrates humility. She accepts her position as a Gentile. Faith. She acknowledges Jesus' power and believes that even the smallest blessing from him is enough. The exorcism and its meaning. Jesus commends her faith. "O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will." Mark adds, "For this saying, go your way. The demon is gone out of your daughter." The exorcism occurs at a distance, emphasizing Jesus' divine authority over so-called demons. The unimportance of rituals and exorcisms contrast with contemporary Jewish exorcists. Exorcisms highlight Jesus' authority over oppressive powers, false doctrines, corrupt influences, unclean spirits. These never include a direct declaration of forgiveness. Conclusion. Let us now consider our four guiding questions. Does this miracle establish the existence of demons? The text states that a demon left the girl, but there is no direct description of its activity. There is no doctrinal framework explaining what demons are. The passage could simply reflect a cultural belief in demons. 2. Does this miracle establish a doctrine of demons? No, because it lacks details about demons' nature or origins. The focus is on faith and the covenant overflow to the kindred Adamic peoples. 3. Is this account symbolic? Yes. It presents the pagan kindred tribes as spiritual outsiders who receive blessings through faith. 4. Does this miracle contrast with previous exorcisms? Yes. There is no dramatic possession, no symptoms, and no confrontation with a demon. Instead, the focus is on Jesus' mission expanding beyond Israel. Ultimately, this miracle confirms that salvation, crumbs, is for all people, regardless of ethnicity, through faith in Christ. However, it does not grant them eternal life or inclusion into the covenants and promises made to the children of Israel. I would like to suggest that I believe this Syrophoenician Greek Canaanitish woman is of Japheth. Here's why. This verse came to my mind. Genesis 9:27, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Here's a commentary by Gill. JFB agrees.
"God shall enlarge Japheth, or give him a large part of the earth, and large dominions in it, as his posterity have had. For, as Bochart observes, to them belonged all Europe and Lesser Asia, Media, Iberia, Albania, part of Armenia, and all of those vast countries to the north, which formerly the Scythians and now the Tartars inhabit. Not to say anything of the New World, America, into which the Scythians might pass through the Straits of Anian. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem, inhabit the countries belonging to the posterity of Shem. This was verified by the Medes, who were the descendants of Japheth, together with the Babylonians seizing upon the Assyrian Empire and overthrowing that, for Asher was of Shem. And in the Greeks and Romans, who sprung from Japheth, when they had made conquests in Asia, in which were the tents of Shem's posterity. And according to the prophecy in Numbers 24:24, that ships from the coast of Shittim, Greece, or Italy, or both, should afflict Asher and Eber, the Assyrians and the Hebrews, or those beyond the river Euphrates, who all belonged to Shem. And particularly, this was fulfilled when the Romans, who are of Japheth, seized Judea, which had long been the seat of the children of Shem, the Hebrews. And at this day the Turks, who are also Japheth's sons, literally dwell in the tents of Shem, or inhabit Judea. The Targums understand this in a mystical sense. Onkelos, thus, God shall cause his Shekinah, or glorious majesty, to dwell in the tents of Shem, which was remarkably true when Christ, the brightness of his Father's glory, the Word, was made flesh and tabernacled in Judea. Jonathan ben Uzziel, thus, and his children shall be proselytes, and dwell in the school of Shem, and many Christian writers interpret them of the conversion of the Gentiles, and of their union and communion with the believing Judeans in one gospel, church, state, which was very evidently fulfilled in the first times of the gospel, and they read these words in connection with the former clause, thus, God shall persuade Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, that is, God shall persuade the Gentiles, the posterity of Japheth, by the sweet, alluring voice of his gospel, and through the power of his grace accompanying it, to embrace and profess Christ and his gospel, and join with his churches, and walk with them in all the commandments and ordinances of Christ. And at this day all the posterity of Japheth, excepting Magog, or the Turks, bear the name of Christians. The Talmudists interpret the passage of the language of Japheth being spoken in the tents of Shem, which had its accomplishment when the apostles of Christ spoke and wrote in Greek, one of the languages of Japheth's sons. And Canaan shall be his servant. The posterity of Canaan's servants to the posterity of Japheth, as they were when Tyre, which was built by the Sidonians, and Sidon, which had its name from the eldest son of Canaan, fell into the hands of Alexander the Grecian, who sprung from Japheth, and when Carthage, a colony of the Phoenicians of Canaan's race, was taken and demolished by the Romans of the line of Japheth, which made Hannibal, a child of Canaan, say, Agnacier, say, Fortunam Carthaginis, that he owned the fate of Carthage, and in which some have thought that he refers to this prophecy.
Joseph Benson Commentary.
God shall enlarge Japheth. Most of the inhabitants of Europe, termed in this next chapter, the Isles of the Gentiles, and those of the northern parts of Asia, were descended from Japheth. And if, as is generally supposed, America was peopled from the northeast of Asia, the original inhabitants of that country also were his offspring. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. His seed shall be so numerous and so victorious that they shall be masters of the tents of Shem. This was fulfilled when the people of the Hebrews, the most eminent of Shem's race, were subjected and made tributaries, first to the Grecians and afterward to the Romans, both of Japheth's seed. This also signifies the conversion of the Gentiles and the bringing of them into the church of God, and with the reference to this, the words should be rendered, as they properly may, God shall persuade Japheth, and being so persuaded, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, that is, the Judeans and Gentiles shall be united together in the church of God. And after many of the Gentiles shall be proselyted to the Judean religion, both Judeans and Gentiles shall be one in Christ. And Canaan shall be his servant, servant to Shem, and servant to Japheth, for it is affirmed with respect to both. And a very slight acquaintance with ancient or modern history will be sufficient to convince any serious inquirer of the exact accomplishment of this prediction. For the descendants of Canaan have been under subjection to those of Shem and Japheth through many generations.
F.B. Meyer comments,
the Semitic races have been the source of religious light and teaching to the world. God has been known in their tents. The Japhetic races are the great colonizers and populators of the world, overflowing their own boundaries and participating in the religious privileges of the Shemites. The progressive ideas of the race of Japheth, which, of course, includes the Indo-European race, have also pervaded the world. The Hamitic races, of which Canaan was one, have always gravitated downward.
Let's unpack and extend what we've got here, layering in some additional details from genealogical, historical, and linguistic sources that can help support our theory that she was of Japhethite stock, dwelling in Shemitic territory, rather than a literal bloodline Canaanite, whom Yahweh has sworn to cut off. The identity labels in Matthew versus Mark, Matthew 15:22 uses the older, almost archaic term Canaanite woman. By the first century AD, Canaanite was a fossilized term, much like we might say Phoenician, long after the empire had fallen. Matthew's audience, largely Judean Israelites, would immediately hear Canaanite with its loaded connotations, idolater, under judgment, destined to be cut off. Mark 7:26 gives a more precise ethnographic description. Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. This doesn't mean she was a literal daughter of Canaan. It can point to her cultural identity. Greek in Judean speech was often synonymous with Gentile idolater, non-circumcised, not always strictly an ethnic descriptor. And Syrophoenician means she lived in Phoenicia under Syrian, Seleucid or Greco-Roman rule. This fits perfectly with Genesis 9:27, Japhethite peoples, Greeks, Romans, Medes, Scythians, etc., dwelling in the tents of Shem. Japheth's enlargement and Mediterranean dominance. The Greeks, Hellenes, and Romans were direct Japhethite lines. Many Romans were also of Judah. Classical ethnographers like Josephus, Antiquities 1:6:1, trace Javan, son of Japheth, as the progenitor of the Greeks. Thus, when Mark calls her a Greek, it may literally mean she descended from Japheth through Javan, not Shem or Ham. The fact that Tyre and Sidon, though originally Canaanite or Hamite cities, were long overtaken by foreign empires, first Assyrian, then Babylonian, then Persian, then Macedonian Greek, and finally Roman, means that the population was heavily mixed with Japhethite settlers by the first century AD. By Jesus' day, it's far more historically and ethnically likely this woman was Greek, Japhethite, living in Phoenicia than a pure Canaanite. Servitude of Canaan to Japheth. Our observation from Genesis 9:29 is golden. Notice the prophecy, Canaan shall be his servant. This is exactly what history records. Tyre, Sidon, and Carthage, all Canaanite colonies, were repeatedly subdued by Grecian, Japhethite, conquerors. Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre in 332 BC. Rome obliterated Carthage, 146 BC, fulfilling Canaan's servitude to Japheth. So, even though these regions retained the old Canaanite names, they were politically, militarily, and demographically dominated by Japhethites. Which explains why Mark uses the up-to-date label, Greek Syrophoenician. Theological implications. If she were a literal bloodline Canaanite, then Zechariah 14:21, "No Canaanite shall be in the house of the Lord," would be contradicted by Jesus admitting her faith. That alone is a strong internal scriptural reason to reject the idea she was Hamitic, a Canaanite. Instead, the Canaanite label is symbolic, like saying Samaritan to describe religious pollution rather than DNA. Matthew highlights the covenant outsider theme, while Mark highlights her Greco-Japhethite identity under Phoenician geography. Thus, when she submits to Christ in humility, she is a prophetic example of Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem, receiving covenant blessings through Israel's Messiah. Supporting commentators and sources. Josephus, Antiquities 1:6:1, clearly places Greeks under Japheth. Gill, JFB, and Benson, as we noted, all connect Genesis 9:27 to the Greeks and Romans overtaking Shem's land and Canaanite cities. Calvin even comments that the Canaanite name was often applied generically to foreigners dwelling in the region, not necessarily literal descendants. Modern historical geographic works like Bocart's Phaleg also notes that Phoenicia in Christ's day was no longer racially pure Canaanite, but a mixed, heavily Japhethite population. So, if we put it all together, the Syrophoenician woman was very likely of Japhethite descent, Greek by blood, dwelling in Phoenicia, formerly Canaanite territory, living under the cultural stain of idolatry, thus called Canaanite by Matthew. Her faith and humility perfectly align with the prophecy that Japheth would be persuaded and dwell in Shem's tents, partaking of Israel's blessings through Messiah. Scripture is quite consistent when it comes to the exclusivity of the covenants and promises made with Israel, but God's blessings can be received by all those of the Adamic household of the Most High. The Syrophoenician woman knew exactly who she was calling upon. So when there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you gonna call?